Paul in this chapter is dealing with an error that has come into the church. There were some who, he says, were denying the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Now, in the opening verses of the chapter, he has established that the resurrection was a foundational truth that he had preached, and other apostles had preached also. And he establishes, without any question, that that was not only what he preached, but that people had witnessed and seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So there could be no doubt that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And that was what was believed by the Corinthians. That was what was preached. That was what was believed by them. So if that was the case, he says in verse 12, how is it that some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And as he continues, he speaks about the physical resurrection of the dead, and in particular, he talks about the intimate connection, the inseparable union that there is between Christ's physical resurrection and the physical resurrection of believers. So that's what he has been talking about to this point. And then in these verses that we're looking at this evening, he begins to speak about the practical or the moral implications of denying the resurrection of the dead. So he says this error has moral implications. And he gives a strict warning in verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, when he says that, evil company corrupts good habits, we might think that he is saying mixing with the wrong type of people is a bad influence on us. And that can be true, and we should be careful about who we mix with. And you might be able to deduce that truth and that doctrine from other texts of Scripture. But here, in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, what he is saying is that wrong doctrine corrupts good moral life and character. And in particular, wrong doctrine, wrong understanding concerning the resurrection corrupts the Christian life. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about that. The King James Version translates the verse, evil communications corrupt good manners. Perhaps the idea is conveyed a little bit better there. And then he continues in verse 34 and he says, Paul says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. So it seems that some have been taken up with philosophical speculations. They have sought to mix natural wisdom and natural religion with God's revealed truth. Paul is saying that that is leading them astray. They're being led astray doctrinally. And that is leading them to sin, disobedience to God. So Paul says to them, wake up. Realize what is happening. Wake up or sober up. Come back to the truth. Come back to reality and do not sin. Don't be deceived. This error that some of you have been taken up with, it will have a harmful effect, a harmful moral impact, a harmful practical impact on your Christian witness and life. Now, the people who were teaching this idea, it is probable that they claimed to have superior knowledge, superior understanding. It's possible that they even claimed to be super spiritual, more spiritual even than the Apostle Paul. That they knew about eternal things. But Paul says, all of that, it's speculative. It's unsound. It's false. It's pretended knowledge. It's not the true knowledge of God. The knowledge that has been revealed to them by God through the apostle. The apostle who has spoken under the inspiration of God. And he says here, for some of you do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. So what he's saying here is that for those that had heard the gospel directly from the apostle, the appointed apostle, divinely appointed apostle, they had heard of the full salvation and redemption that came through the cross of Christ. And so to not have a true knowledge of God was a shameful thing. It was a shameful thing to be tempted to prefer this pagan dream, and this is the dream he's been calling them to wake up out of a eternal spiritual immortality apart from the body, to prefer that to the full salvation of both body and soul through the saving work of Jesus Christ, which had been taught them by the apostle. So the apostle is teaching here that to deny the physical resurrection of the dead, it inevitably will have a negative, detrimental impact on the Christian life and the moral character. Now, before we look at this in a bit more detail, and before we consider verses 29 to 32... I just want to speak briefly about how the error that the Corinthians were beginning to accept concerning the resurrection had the potential to corrupt moral character. So, the error of some of the Corinthians was not that they denied the doctrine of immortality. They weren't denying the idea of eternal life, but it was that they denied that the eternal state was in the body. They were considering that the eternal state of man was in the spirit only. And it was only the spirit that was to live forever, and not the spirit along with the resurrected body together. Well, you might think, well, what difference does that make? Practically, in the here and the now, what difference does that make about what I believe about those things? Does it make a difference how I live here and now as to whether I believe that my body will be raised again in the future on the last day and will be reunited with my soul, and that I will live in the eternal kingdom with both body and soul together, as the apostle has taught? Or whether I believe that the body will just be laid in the grave and that it will turn to dust and that it will never rise again, but I will just live on eternally in the spirit with the Lord forever. Does that make a difference? Does that make a practical difference to the life here and now? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it does make a difference. So we should just accept that it is true, that it will make a difference. But I think we should think a little bit more about this, and I think it is an important subject to consider this evening, because I think it still continues to be relevant today. Because there are a lot of people today who believe in the eternal existence of the soul, and that the soul continues to live even when the body has died and been laid in the grave. So that was an error that was present in Corinth, but it hasn't stopped being an error that people believe. It's still an error that people think about and believe today. So I think, I would say almost at all the funerals that I have attended over the years of non-Christians, it has been assumed that the person who is being buried or cremated, that they are still in some sense alive. They may have been, the people who are conducting the funeral service may not believe that the body will be raised again, but they speak in such a way as that they do believe that the person's soul is continuing to live. And I've worked with people. I remember a colleague once that I was working with, not a Christian, but very dogmatically told me that she believed she had a soul and that her soul would live forever. But she wasn't, didn't believe in the scriptures and wasn't a Christian, but she did believe in the soul and she did believe that her soul would continue for eternity. Well, one danger practically of this doctrine of denying the resurrection of the dead, the physical resurrection of the dead, and believing that one will just carry on in the soul, is that it inevitably leads a person to think in some way that the body is less important than the soul. And that what we do in the body is less significant than what we think or what we feel in our souls. And it can even lead us to think that we will not be accountable for what we do in our bodies. We begin to think that it's our minds, it's what we think, it's what we feel in our souls. That's the true standard of who we are, and that is what God will judge us for. Now, the famous Greek philosophers, men such as Plato, they could extol the intellect and the mind and the spiritual realm, and they could speak very deeply and profoundly on spiritual things, and yet at the same time be very corrupt and immoral sexually by biblical standards, because they separated what was done in the body from their own mind and their thinking and their souls. And it was perhaps it's because of this idea that in Corinth we read in 1 chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians that there was a case of incest in the church. Maybe they didn't think that that was significant, what they were doing in the body, because of this idea of the separation of the body and the soul. So for the Greek philosophers like Plato, the body, the material realm, was denigrated, and it seems that this thinking was in some sense affecting the church in Corinth. So for the Greek philosophers, it was not sin that was man's problem, but it was his physicality. It was the material body that was the cause of his corruption. The soul was pure, but the body was corrupt. And so the idea would be that when man was freed of his body, sometimes referred to as his prison, his soul would be free to reach ever higher and higher heights. He wouldn't be constrained or limited by the body. And perhaps even in due time, he might merge with the essence of the Godhead and achieve some form of divinity. But Paul says this is all a dream. This is all speculation. This is false. This is a lie. It's a delusion. Wake up from your false dream. Don't be deceived. God made the body. God made the soul. God made both. God united both body and soul together in one man, Adam. And both body and soul, as God created them, were good. So that man's problem is not that he has a body, but that he is a sinner. So both man's body and his soul have been affected by sin, by the fall, and God's salvation and redemption is a salvation of the body as well as of the soul. Now I just want to make two asides before just drawing to a conclusion on this point. First thing is to say that because Christians have respect for the body and expect the resurrection of the body, Christians over the centuries have favoured the burial of the body over cremation when a person dies. Cremation has been a more pagan than Christian practice. And then the second point is to just put into your minds that this idea that we have today, the transgender idea, the idea that men and women can exist in the wrong bodies, that the mind or the soul can be female but the body can be male and vice versa. Well, where does that come from? Does it not come in some sense from a denigration of the body or the denial that the human person is body and soul together? And that the mind and the feelings are exalted over the reality or the truth of the physical body. Well, just to continue, so we can conclude that to deny the physical resurrection of the dead is also to deny that there will be a reckoning for deeds done in the body. And that obviously can lead to carelessness about how we live now in the body. But the apostle is clear. Firstly, that judgment will involve all that we do both in body as well as in soul. And then secondly, that our eternal existence, either of reward or of punishment and retribution, will be both in body and in soul. So don't be deceived. There is a physical continuity as well as a spiritual continuity between our life here and the life that is to come in eternity. Which brings me to consider verses 29 to 32, where the apostle speaks of various things that either he has done or that the Corinthians have done, which only makes sense if there is a resurrection of the dead. Well, the first thing that the apostle says in verse 29 is, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? And just read that whole verse. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, this is a famously difficult verse to interpret. Leon Morris, one commentator, said that he had found between 30 and 40 different possible interpretations of this verse and the meaning of it. Now, because it is difficult to come down on a clear understanding of it, it would be tempting just to pass over it and move on to the next verse. But someone here has mentioned that they would that if I was dealing with this verse, that they would like me to give it some attention. So though I might be tempted to pass over it, I feel I should give it a little bit of attention. And I'll just say before I continue in this, that if anyone does want to follow up this matter further, I have found that the treatment of it by Charles Hodge in his commentary was probably the most helpful thing that I have found on it. I'd commend that to you if you want to follow it up. Now, the difficulty of this verse lies in the words baptized for the dead. What does that mean, to be baptized for the dead? And that's where the multitude of different explanations come. Do you emphasize the word baptized? Do you lay emphasis upon the preposition for? Or is the emphasis on the dead? Well, it appears to be speaking on the surface, perhaps, of the practice of living people being baptized in proxy or in the place of believers who have died. And there was this practice that took place in the church at some point where catechumens, people who were being, who had professed faith, they were being instructed in the faith, but perhaps they died before being baptized, and then they would be baptized by a living person so that they would receive the benefits that were symbolized by baptism. So it's this idea that seems to be there on the surface, and Paul is saying, well, if this practice is taking place, it assumes that the dead will rise. Why do you do it if the dead don't rise? And Hodge says that the simplest and most natural meaning is, what do they do who allow themselves to be baptized in the place of the dead? So it is supposing this custom of vicarious baptism that was certain sects, such as the Marcionites and the Sorinthians, and practiced today by the Mormons, took place. Well, the problem with that interpretation is that there is no record of such a thing ever having happened in the first century or before the second century. So we've got no record that that did actually ever happen. And it would be if it did happen, it would be a very serious corruption of the rite of baptism, of its efficacy and its purpose. And people say, surely the apostle wouldn't pass over such corruption of the rite of baptism without mentioning it, even if he does distance himself from it and talk about they doing it rather than him doing it. Now, Hodge seems to think that this is the best explanation, and he does have some defense of it, but it does have that problem to it. Another explanation is that Paul is saying, not for the dead, but in the place of the dead, not in the sense that somebody, a living person, is dying for dead people in vicariously, but it's saying that people are stepping forward to be baptized in the place of people who have died in the church, particularly martyrs. So there were those who were dying as Christians, they were martyrs for their faith, they were at the forefront of the army of God, they died, but up stepped others to be replaced them and came forward and were dying in their place, in the place of the dead martyr. And Paul is therefore saying, why would they do this? Why would they go up and be baptized in the place of those who have died, the martyrs who have died? Because this would be an end to all their worldly hopes and all their worldly ambitions. Why would they do this if there was no such thing as the resurrection from the dead? And that's the view of Robert Candlish, who was a free church minister in the 19th century. Calvin says that the meaning is that those who were baptized were on the verge of death. So people were being baptized just as they were about to die. Why would they do that if there was no resurrection of the dead? So that's just three of the multitudes of possible explanations. And so, as you can see, sound Reformed commentators differ on their understanding of this verse. One final interpretation, and you might not think this is any more helpful than the others, but I do think that it does help in a certain sense to say that we take a baptism now, that we can use it practically, this understanding, to think about baptism, why we baptize people now when they're Christians. So this final interpretation that I'm going to give you is that there is what is called an ellipsis in the verse. That is, that the meaning is best understood by realizing that a word has been left out, and that if you put a word in, then you get the correct meaning, and that Paul has not felt it necessary to put the word in because he's just assumes it, so that you can read it as being saying that they are baptized for the inserted word resurrection of the dead. So people are being baptized with the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So what he is saying is that when people in Corinth received the truth of the resurrection, then in the light of that, they were baptized. And they were baptized with the hope of the resurrection. So as this whole chapter has been stating, the resurrection was a central doctrine of the Christian faith that the Corinthians professed. It was the doctrine that they believed. So to deny the resurrection of the dead would be to deny the very foundation of the Christian faith, which is symbolized by the sacrament, the rite of baptism. So baptism only makes sense if there is the resurrection of the dead. Why would people get baptized if there is no resurrection of the dead? So baptism symbolizes participating in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just quote, we have a liturgy in Norwich that we use for baptism, and I'm just going to just quote a few sentences from that liturgy to just make clear how baptism speaks about participating in Christ and how that is symbolized by baptism. So we have, it says, when we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing of our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. So baptism is assuming the eternal life that we will have in the future. No point in being baptized if there is no resurrection of the dead. It would be a denial of the gospel, and it would put into question all the destiny of those who have been baptized. So you cannot be baptized and hold on to a Christian hope and profession and deny the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection of the dead, why would you practice the sacrament of baptism? So that's just a few explanations of that verse, and probably, as Hodge says, it's not possible to really to give an entirely satisfactory explanation of it. There's less difficulty with the other verses that we're looking at, verses 30 to 32, and I'll just reread those. Paul says concerning himself, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which you in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, why would he stand in jeopardy every hour? Every hour, he's saying, he's standing in jeopardy. Why would he do that if there is no resurrection of the dead? Why, for the joy and the boasting that he had in the congregation in Corinth, why would he be ready to die for them daily if there is no resurrection of the dead? Why would he deny himself? Why would he be ready to live such a difficult, hazardous life if there were no resurrection of the dead? And in 2 Corinthians, we get, he there goes into more detail about the sort of life that he led. So he says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And then later on in chapter 11, he describes his experiences as a minister of Christ. He says, "I am in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Now, why would he go through that, he says, if there was no resurrection of the dead? Then he says, why would he fight with beasts at Ephesus? And what does he mean by that? I think he probably doesn't mean fighting literally with animals, although we know there were Christians who were put into the arena with wild animals, but I don't think we know that that actually happened to Paul. But I think he was probably speaking about some occasion which was known to the Corinthians where those who opposed him in Ephesus did so with such violence that they were like wild animals. And we know from Acts 19 that Paul's preaching produced a riot and great disturbance in Ephesus. So why would he expose himself to such violence if there were no hope in the future of the resurrection of the dead? Why would he live that way? What advantage to him would there be if the dead do not rise? And so he says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if the dead do not rise, then we might as well just live for the moment. Philosophically, that is known as existentialism. Live for the moment, eat and drink, for there's no hope for the future. Nothing matters. Just enjoy as much as you can the present moment. And we know that there are many people who live like that. They think there is no resurrection of the dead. Got no hope for the future, so why not just eat and drink, get drunk. Enjoy taking drugs and the experience of taking drugs for the moment. Don't worry about what's consequences that might have down the line. Certainly don't think about eternity. Just enjoy the moment. And if people, we often think of young people getting drunk and binging on drink. But there are older people who perhaps we think of being as more respectable. They've had their careers, their jobs, they're in retirement. But, you know, they still have no real hope for the future. They've lived a certain orderly life. They've had a respectable life, and now, but then when they retire, they think we've got to make the most of our retirement. So I know people who are like this, and they travel here, they travel there. They say we've got to do as much as we can in our retirement because you've got to do this while you're alive, because you might soon be ill and you might then die. And so you've got to, in a sense, it's the same, eat, drink and be merry. I remember reading or hearing someone speaking about the 18th century prior to the Methodist revival, and the situation was very similar then. There were people who were getting heavily drunk and drinking gin, but there were also in the sort of more working class, working ordinary people, but amongst the wealthy and the respectable, there was also the landed gentry who saw no meaning in life. They had property, they had wealth, but they saw no meaning in life. And so they could hardly, some of them, muster up the energy to get out of bed. They would spend hours in bed and days in bed almost. And when they did get out of bed, they just ate and they ate and they ate and just got grossly overweight. It's because they had no hope for the future. It was just eat and drink for tomorrow, we die. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that what we believe concerning the resurrection of the dead makes a big difference practically to how we live. It's not just a minor matter. Now, Paul has argued in the earlier verses of the chapter that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not rise, because there is such a union between the believer and Christ that if believers don't rise, then Christ cannot have risen. And he says, if Christ did not rise, then we are still in our sins, and so then there is no gospel. His preaching has been in vain. There's no salvation. There's no hope for the future. We shall perish. Those who've died already have perished. We will perish if there is no resurrection of the dead. So we can have no renewed life now in the present, in the flesh. We can have no hope of going to be with the Lord in the spirit when we die and our bodies are laid in the grave. And we can have no hope of an eternal life in body and soul in eternity. So he's saying if Christ did not rise, and if we are outside of Christ, well, if however respectable your life might be, in a world's opinion, well, there's no real life there. You have no life if you're outside of Christ, however respectable you might be in the world's eyes. And so you might as well just give yourself over to satisfying the lusts of the flesh, to just eating and drinking. That's the best that you can do in this world. But, because Christ did rise from the dead, because he rose from the dead, if we are believers, we know that we too shall rise from the dead on the last day. And we know that our sins are forgiven, and that we are right with God, that we are justified in his sight. And we know that we have eternal life now, And we know that we shall continue to live with the Lord when our bodies are laid in the grave. And we can speak about our bodies as just sleeping in the grave. And we know that our bodies shall be raised again and reunited with our souls on the last day, never to experience death again. That's the blessed hope that we have. So our life will be perfected not by the soul being permanently separated from the body, but by the body being reunited with the soul in eternity. So it is this true life that flows from Christ's resurrection that stirred up the Apostle Paul to do the great things he did for the Lord. Without that life, without that resurrection life, he couldn't have done them. And it is that resurrection life that should stir us up also to serve the Lord. It's that life coming from the resurrection that stirred up the apostle to be ready to die daily, to stand in jeopardy every hour, to fight with the beasts in Ephesus. It is Christ's death on the cross on our behalf, and it is his resurrection that is the great motivation that we have for Christian service and for holiness of life, obedience to the Lord. Take away the resurrection, take away Christ's resurrection and all the effects that flow from it. And what motivation is there to live the Christian life? What motivation then do we have to serve the Lord? What real power is there to change? What power is there to deny oneself and to live righteously and to live for God if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ? So it is in the light of the great fact of the resurrection of the dead that the Apostle Paul can appeal to us and say, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or that he can say, the love of Christ constrains us to live not unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and who rose again. Without the resurrection of the dead, he could not say either of those things. And nor could he say what he says at the conclusion of the chapter in verse 58. There he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So let us, by God's grace, hold on to this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And by God's grace, may we work out all the implications of it for our lives, both now and for eternity. May God have all the glory. Amen.